January 6th marks the feast day or festival of the Epiphany of our Lord in the Church's liturgical calendar. I know in my own personal calendar, January 6th is our wedding anniversary, so you can say for me it was a day that I saw the light as well. Epiphany, which means manifestation, concludes the 12 days of the Christmas season with a celebration of God's glory as revealed in the person of the child Jesus Christ. Since the day of Epiphany falls tomorrow on a Monday, we do not have a worship service to mark the occasion. However, I thought we would celebrate it on the day before. Thus, this service will serve us as Epiphany Sunday. And I know other churches do this. This way, we will enter next Sunday's worship with some previous recognition of the Epiphany. And this morning, we can fittingly conclude the Christmas season with a timely reading of Matthew's visit of the Magi, or wise men. Christmas cards and carols, as well as nativity sets and scenes, would have us believe the shepherds and the wise men were present together in a stable before a manger shortly after the birth of the infant Jesus. It wasn't until I formally studied the New Testament as a seminarian when I realized only the Gospels of Matthew and Luke contain birth narratives, and each evangelist told the story of Jesus' origins in a different way to reach their respective readers or audience. For the most part, biblical scholars agree that Luke was a Gentile and Matthew a Jew, so that both were well suited and situated to address their intended readers and hearers. On the last Sunday of Advent, Luke introduced us to Zechariah the priest and his wife Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, who set the scene for the story of Mary and Joseph. On Christmas Eve, we heard Luke's well-known story of the proclamation and enrollment ordered by the Roman Emperor Augustus, the travel of Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the birth in a stable, the angelic choir, and the shepherd's visit. Last Sunday, Luke's infancy account ended with the presentation of Jesus at the temple. The prophecies of the elderly and devout Simeon and Anna, and the return of the Holy Family to their home in Nazareth. Matthew gives us an entirely different narrative. Instead of focusing on Mary, Matthew relates the story from Joseph's perspective and parentage. In the place of shepherds, Matthew presents the Magi, who, despite what we sang in the carol, "We Three Things of Orient are not necessarily three, certainly not kings, and most certainly not wise." In lieu of the account of a census that brings Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, Matthew begins not in a stable in the vicinity of Bethlehem with the infant Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, but in a home sometime after Jesus' infancy because he's called a child, and then recounts their flight to Egypt. Only after they learn again from an angelic dream that King Herod, who sought to kill Jesus, the rival king of the Jews, had died, do they return to the land of Israel and relocate from Bethlehem in Judea to Nazareth in the hill country of Galilee. Luke stresses Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. While Matthew makes the same claim as well. Matthew also portrays Jesus as a new Moses. While Luke emphasizes that all the figures in the infancy account are faithful to the Torah and the prophets, Matthew makes the same point in a different way by quoting the Torah and the prophets over and over again to show Jesus' continuity with them. Some biblical scholars sometimes delight in pointing out the discrepancy between the stories of Matthew and Luke, as if a different version of the story calls the entire tradition into question. Luke has already told us that other versions and sources of story of Jesus exist. As I said before, each evangelist has different concerns to be shared with readers. While it's important to ask, what do these stories mean for their original audiences? Our role is to ask ourselves, what do these stories mean to me? And what have they meant to our faith community today? Matthew's second chapter, the assigned reading for the Epiphany, opens with the notice of the rule of King Herod. The word king introduces a challenge to Matthew's readers. Are they going to obey and follow King Herod, who was propped up by the Roman Empire and ruling by intimidation and violence, or will they turn to a new king, already introduced as the son of David and as part of David's royal heritage? All throughout the gospel, you'll see two different kings, earthly kings and a heavenly king. Matthew brilliantly portrays the challenge to King Herod in the opening verses when the wise men enter Jerusalem and ask, "Where is this child who has been born king of the Jews?" Matthew packs numerous points into this question. First, the inquiry about this newborn king is tremendously naive, for King Herod is not too about to cede his authority, to give over his crown to this child or any child usurper. In fact, Herod had some of his own sons and one of his wives executed because of his paranoia. Given the question, anyone who still considers these questioners to be wise might want to reconsider. They not only have denied Herod's kingship, but they also have unknowingly put his heir in danger. Second, Matthew begins a pattern that is seen throughout the rest of his gospel of presenting people in authority, whether Herod the Great or Pontius Pilate or the high priest, as working in opposition to the kingdom of heaven that Jesus proclaims. Jesus himself even speaks about those who rule the Gentiles, show off their authority over them, and their high-ranking officials order them around. His model of servant leadership, of being a servant to all, is just the opposite. One could argue that the wise men are kings, although Matthew never explicitly says so. Isaiah chapter 60, from which Charlie read earlier, in verse 3 speaks of kings coming to worship the God of Israel. And verse 6 later on adds that they will be carrying gold and incense. For Matthew to call the wise men kings would be odd. To the contrary, they represent another kind of figure. Several manuscripts that have come down have represented the wise men as magi. The magi, who are said to have come from the east, give the story an exotic flavor. Ancient magi were persons reputed to be adept at astronomy as well as astrology for the purposes of dream interpretation and fortune telling. In this case, Matthew portrays them as wise men or astrologers who have found the rising star to be of world-shattering significance. It was common in antiquity to associate a birth or death of a great person with a heavenly star or an astrological reading. But there's more than meets the eye in Matthew's identification of these magi as being from the east. The word Matthew uses for the east literally means the rising, that is, the rising of the sun. In fact, the Greek word is Anatole. When I went to Turkey 20 years ago, the rich plain that rises from the Aegean coast and travels miles inward is the richest growing spot in that part of the world. And it rises up and extends. And also, of course, what rises over it but the sun. To the Jewish audience of Matthew, the rising of the sun in the east readily suggests the image of light, which is often associated with salvation in the Bible. In our Old Testament reading assigned for today, we hear these words, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Isaiah's vision of salvation at the end of time includes a pilgrimage of the nations who will come to Israel's light to worship the God of Israel. The Gentile magi are to be understood as enacting out the fulfillment of this prophecy. According to Matthew, a star guided the wise men to Jerusalem, and from there to Bethlehem, where it stopped directly over Joseph and Mary's house. Suffice it to say that the people in Matthew's time did not know much about thermonuclear fusion, or even how big stars are. In the ancient world, stars are sentient beings, the souls of the righteous, or angels. The star over Bethlehem is a messenger. It is about the search for meaning. The wise men arrive not at a stable, as in Luke, or at a cave, as St. Francis of Assisi would have us believe, but at a house. While King Herod's experts know of the prophecy and the location of the long-predicted king, it is Gentile wise men, or magi, not temple authorities or the nominal king of the Jews, who comes to the home to pay him homage. In other words, to worship this child. Already Matthew is telling his audience that some Jews and some Gentiles will accept Jesus and his kingship. Others, such as Jewish and Roman hierarchy, will not. Not only do the Gentile wise men visit the child, they also bring him gifts. The famous gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew does not tell us whether the gifts had any symbolic value, but the absence of such an explanation has not stopped speculation. Irenaeus, a second century church father from Lyon, present-day France, proposed that the gifts had practical purposes. The gold represented Jesus' royal status. The myrrh was to anoint his corpse after his death, as to show his humanity. The frankincense, which is burned on altars, symbolized his divinity. What is interesting, and maybe even unknown by most of us, were the traditions that arose from the gift of the Magi. The idea that there were three Magi, or wise men, come from, of course, the three gifts. There may have been many more magi. As church patronage developed during the era of Christendom, wealthy donors would arrange to have themselves and their family members depicted as magi at Christmas time who had come to worship the Christ child. You see, they dressed to impress. The essential depiction of the Magi as three kings, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, likely comes from Psalm 72, which reads, "Let the kings of Tarshish and the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him, and all nations give him service." By the way, this psalm is labeled of Solomon. And Jesus is, in Matthew's gospel, but not Luke's, a direct descendant of Solomon. Mary and Joseph do not say anything to the Magi, nor the Magi to them. The important thing for Matthew is their presence. Gentiles will and can worship Jesus as their king and bring them their gifts. Paul will find that out and use the Gentile churches to expand the proclamation of the gospel. The scene ends with the notice that the Magi, like Joseph and later Pilate's wife, received dreams of warning. Advised against returning to Herod, they went back to their own country by another road. The Greek word for route is odos, where we get the term odometer. According to the book of Acts, the people who gathered in the name of Jesus were not called Christian. They were called followers of the way, the odos. Thus, like the Magi in Matthew and the shepherds in Luke, who became early evangelists, we too have a story to tell. Neither group has the full story, but each is on the way. Matthew's gospel ends with the risen Jesus himself commanding his disciples to go and baptize and make disciples of all nations. His gospel begins with an anticipatory visit of the Gentiles to Bethlehem to worship the newborn Messiah. These Magi stand for all the nations, including us, who worship Jesus and see in him the manifestation of the glory of God. Amen.